my life. God, you are good. Praise God. You can be seated tonight. How many people went to Summer Fun Fest and had a good time? Yeah. It's a good time. Some of you? Yeah. Okay. Awesome. Good food. Good fun. Somebody asked me tonight, are there still any gems in the sand? I don't know. I really don't. There's a lot of them there. But I wanna take a moment, though, and just thank everybody that was involved. For those of you that didn't know, this year we had captains, like people that took ownership of certain aspects of it, right? And I don't have all the names in front of me. I'm not going to try to get them all. But we had, like, people that were in charge of the meat, and we had people that are in charge of the lines, and the deaf ministry had the snow cones, and everything just went so smoothly. So I just want to, can we give a hand to all the people that were in charge and volunteered their time and took part in it? Yes. It was, from my perspective, it was very smooth. I'm sure there was a little bump here, there, but that's normal. That's very normal. And to all of you who partnered with us financially and donated towards it, thank you so much. That makes a huge difference with what we're trying to do. The service team that was here that led the service and worshiped, and the ushers and the greeters and the people giving out gifts. If someone came in from the community and they had their flyer, they were given a gift. I think we gave out seven gifts to people from the community. And then there were another, and I don't have the numbers in front of me, there were another six people that were visitors for the first time, their guests for the first time, and said, hey, I want to check this out. And we had a number of people that was like, I've been here like 20 years ago, and I want to see the party. I want to come back. And so it was just a great time meeting brand new people, meeting people we hadn't seen in a while, and just hanging out as a family. So everybody, we should all give ourselves a hand, because it was a great day. It was a great service. God moved. Yes. And the person who was kind of the spearhead for all this was Pastor Phil. He's not here tonight. He's not feeling well. But if you get a chance to see Pastor Phil, make sure to give him a thank you, a thumbs up, a fist pound. Tell him what a great job he did. And he did such a great job, you didn't even realize that he was doing it. See, that's when you know you're doing a good job. So anyway, thank you, everybody. I wanted to make another announcement in what's today? Three weeks, I think it is. On the 27th of August, we are going to start Bible study lessons here at the church at 7 o'clock. So what does that look like? We're going to be going through Search for Truth 2. As a church, it's a 12 lesson. Hopefully we can all keep it to one lesson per week, right? But the pastors and a couple of our elders are going to be helping us out. And we're going to have every Wednesday night for 12 weeks, we're going to be teaching a lesson of Search for Truth 2. And so the whole church will go through the Bible study. That's pretty cool. Get to go through the Bible study. The whole church will get to see the Bible study being taught. And hopefully now we'll be just a little bit more equipped to teach a Bible study, so that we are ready in season when God's called us to. I think there's, at least for me in times past, sometimes it's like, well, what if you know, pastor's saying, hey, who wants a Bible study? It's like, well, what if they ask me? I haven't taught a Bible study. I've never seen one taught. It's been a long time. Whatever the reasons are, and so this just helps maybe help us feel a little bit more comfortable, you know, being a part of a Bible study. So it's going to be a great time. I'm excited. I have not been through Search for Truth 2 in many years. I've taught it a number of times. I love it. It's very in depth. The most challenging part of it will be to get a lesson into 45 minutes, right? However, if you're going to go to somebody's house or have somebody over to your house, we should be able to get a lesson in 45 minutes. Otherwise, you're going to lose people. Okay, anyway, praise God. So, Bible study lesson. Excited about that. Our theme for 2025 is a good work, Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. We've been talking about how God has started. He's already started the good work in you. He wasn't waiting for you to do something. He started a good work for you. In fact, there's another verse that says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. For me, I claim that as like, that's before I was doing stupid things. He was still creating me as his workmanship. It's a good work. We've been talking about that. It's not a mean work. It might be a difficult work. It might be painful at times. It might take some time, but it's a good work. And he will complete it. It's going to happen. But we have to submit to this work, right? Tonight I want to read from 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 7, verse 1 in 2 Corinthians. This is Paul writing a letter to the church in Corinth. And he says this, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." We've been talking about a good work. Tonight, the title of the sermon, it's really going to be a lesson. I want to go through some verses here and just teach. But the title of tonight is The Work of Repentance. The Work of Repentance. When the verse says, therefore, Brother Bernard always says, you should ask, what is it there for? Clearly, there's a reason he starts with that, and so we should probably go backwards, right? He says, therefore, having these promises, we should go back and find out what the promises are. So let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. This is Paul talking again. It's a big letter, but this seems to be the start of what he means when he says, therefore. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Paul gives us five examples. He's comparing things that are seemingly opposite. Righteousness and lawlessness. Light and darkness. Christ and Belial. Believers and unbelievers. God's temple and idols. And then he starts preaching. Because he starts using scripture, right? Without scripture, you're just talking. He starts preaching. He says in verse 16, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. He's quoting from likely Leviticus 26, and it's where God is saying, I'm going to put my temple among you. So he's telling us about God's presence. Then he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Once again, probably quoting from Ezekiel 37. He says, I will be their God. He's talking about God's covenant. He says in verse 17, therefore, because, remember, why is it therefore? Because of my presence wanting to dwell in you, and because I will be your God, therefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. It's likely taking from Isaiah 52, where he's saying, be separate. So he's telling us about God's presence, God's covenant, and God's command. And then he says, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Once again, he's probably quoting from 2 Samuel 7. He's saying, I'll receive you. So Paul is telling the church in Corinth this. He says, these things can't coexist at the same time. You can't be a believer and an unbeliever. You can't have idols in God's temple. Light can't exist where darkness is. He says, Christ can't exist. Belial is Satan, right? These two things oppose each other. And then he says, but you have God's presence, you have God's covenant, you have God's command to be separate, and you have God's promise to be his sons and daughters. Therefore, having all these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So, remember, Paul, here's the promises you have. Therefore, let's cleanse ourselves. Since we have these promises, Paul is saying we need to do two things, okay? First, he says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. I think it's important to realize that as part of the cleansing, number one, he does the work of cleansing. We don't, even though it says cleanse yourselves from all filthiness of flesh and spirit, okay, this first part is, we're talking about that. He does the work of cleansing, not us. 1 John 1:8 says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to let us cleanse ourselves from all unrighteousness. No, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He does the cleansing, so that's the first part of this. It says, cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So, when we talk about cleansing ourselves, he does the cleansing. But part two of that is the part where we need to stop doing the things we know are not pleasing to God. How can we expect God to purify and cleanse our hearts if we are continually indulging? I use this example with my wife all the time. If I'm having issues and it's like, I think it's, we'll just use the back of, you know, if I'm having back issues And I'm always lifting heavier things than I should. I'm like, God, heal my back. And God's like, quit lifting heavy things. It's like, God, help my cholesterol. Quit going to McDonald's. Right? God, help my hands. Quit picking at them. Like, there's this thing with God, I think, where he's like, well, I can heal that, but if you keep going back to McDonald's, then my healing's not going to, I don't have like this, I'm not going to give you this everlasting healing where you can just keep going to McDonald's and the natural consequences of cholesterol aren't going to take its fact, take its whatever. It's going to have effect in you. I'm not preaching as McDonald's. I like, you know, I'm just, it's real, right? It's a real example. It makes sense. And that's what God's saying. He's like, I will do the cleansing, but you got to start getting away from this stuff. Because every time you put it into your life, you get dirty and I got to cleanse you. And I'm not the one that has to get away from the stuff. You have to get away from all filthiness of the flesh. So we see the flesh and the spirit. Filthiness of the flesh is external sins like violence, sexual immorality, drunkenness, idolatry, right? And filthiness of the spirit is the internal sins or attitudes of the heart. We see Jesus in the Bible interacting with people that had filthiness of the flesh, the harlots, the tax collectors, the people with the leprosy, the issue of blood. He was interacting well with all of them. And we also see him interacting with people with pride and bitterness and envy and unforgiveness and rebellion. Those are called the Christians, the scribes and the Pharisees. Charles Spurgeon, a preacher from the 1800s, he had this quote. I've got a couple quotes from him tonight I really like. He said, I wish we were more concerned about cleansing ourselves from the filthiness of the spirit. I'm inclined to think that some men heedlessly pollute their spirits. I mean that they do it willfully. There's something to this idea of cleansing ourselves from the flesh. It's like, well, look at me. I have a collar on tonight. Things are good, right? But it's like, yeah, but my heart, I'm thinking evil thoughts about people. I'm bitter. There's envy. There's hatred. Cleansing ourselves of the filthiness of the spirit is a whole different thing. So the first part is, he said, cleanse yourselves. So that's remove the things out of your life that are causing this. And then the second part is perfect holiness. So now he's talking about adding things into our life. So remember, therefore, because of these promises, we need to cleanse ourselves. We need to remove the things in our life that are not healthy and not pleasing to God. And we need to add or perfect holiness in the fear of God. So perfecting is like this, not idea of this. It's not the idea of it just happens. Like, I am now holy. I've received God. I am now holy. No, perfecting holiness, it's showing this idea of a process, bringing something to completion. And so cleansing is only half the formula. Just looking the part and getting rid of things in your life and going to live in an igloo in Alaska so that nothing is whatever is only half the formula. The other half of the formula is to start to perfect holiness in our life. Not just remove the bad things, but to start to do the things that God is pleased with. Charles Spurgeon again, he says, but we must take care that we cleanse ourselves and not concern ourselves with the cleansing of others. Most of the time, we are more concerned with the holiness of others than with our own holiness. He's old how he says it, but it were more in accordance with our taste to cleanse other people and attempt a moral reformation among our neighbors. Oh, it is easy to find out other men's fault. It's to bring the whole face and to bring the whole force of our mind to inveigh against them. He's talking about how, hey, let's focus on our lives. Okay, so therefore, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves, let's remove the things, and let us perfect holiness. Let's add the right things. Okay, so that's chapter 7, verse 1. Then there's a couple of verses, and Paul's talking to the church, and he's telling them about some things that happened, but I think it's important for us to get backstory before we go to verse 7, because things are going to get different here in verse 7. So, reminder, Paul founded the Corinthian church during his second missionary journey. This is in Acts 18. He stayed there for about 18 months. After he left, he received troubling reports about sin, division, and immaturity within the church. And so he wrote an initial letter, which doesn't exist right now. We know it existed at one time because it's mentioned, but this initial letter, it's now lost. He urged them to avoid moral associations. He references this in 1 Corinthians 5:9. He then sent 1 Corinthians, the second letter that's called 1 Corinthians. I'm not trying to confuse you here. It's just the way it is. Correcting issues in 1 Corinthians, like sexual sin, lawsuits, and abuse of spiritual gifts. But the problems persisted, and so Paul makes a painful visit. He comes back to Corinth to confront them, during which someone openly challenges his authority. So things are not going well in the church. Rather than retaliate, Paul withdraws from the church to avoid further conflict, and he's deeply grieved by the situation. And later, he writes a strongly worded, what the scholars call a severe letter, which is also lost. We don't know where that one is. Delivered by Titus, so he sends Titus with this severe letter, calling for discipline, repentance, and loyalty to the truth. We read in 2 Corinthians 2:4 that Paul wrote the letter with tears, uncertain how it would be received. You can imagine him starting this church and hearing of bad things and writing a letter like, hey guys, come on, man, don't forget, I was there 18 months, don't forget what I taught you, stay with God. And they're like, no. And then he comes like, hey, I stopped everything, I want to come back and visit y'all, I want to talk to you, and they start to challenge his authority. He's like, I just want these people to be closer to God. He's like, And so then he writes a strongly worded letter with tears because he doesn't know how it's going to be received, but he's believing confrontation was necessary for healing. This is 2 Corinthians 2:4. And so, back to our lesson. You have these promises. You have God's covenant, God's promise, God's presence, and you have God's command. Therefore, we should separate. We should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, and we should perfect holiness in the fear of God. Tells his backstory. Verse 8. This is him now talking about the letter. He's bringing it up. He gets halfway through 2 Corinthians, and he brings up this letter. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. At first, Paul regretted I regretted sending you this letter. I felt really bad. I was trying to, like, do the right thing, take the high road. I felt really bad about sending you this letter. But then I heard from Titus. This is in the verses above that we didn't read. Then I heard from Titus that actually you guys have made a change of heart. And now I don't regret sending it. I regretted it when I sent it. I'm like, should I have sent that? I don't know. But then I heard, and I'm happy now that you have repented. Verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Tonight we're talking about the work of repentance. Paul is saying, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that being sorry led you to repent. I think too often we think that being sorry is repentance. But Paul's clearly making a distinction here. We see repentance is not just being sorry, but repentance is a change of mind or actions. Paul is essentially saying being sorry is good, but it should and can accompany repentance. Repentance is what matters. Sorry is only good if it leads you to repentance. That's what godly sorrow is. So Paul's calling them to repent. In Hebrews, when we read the word repent, it means in the Hebrew, back in the Old Testament, it means to turn or return. It's like this physical thing. So if the people of Israel were going this way and God said repent, they would turn this way. Okay? So it's a physical thing you see. But in the Greek, in the New Testament, when we see the word repent, it doesn't mean that. It means to change one's mind or thinking. It's kind of like we see this a lot in the Old Testament, the New Testament. We see this physical representation in the Old Testament, and we get to the New Testament, it's different. It's different, but it's like more, I don't want to say more specific, it's almost more vague, but God's like, oh, you heard it said not to murder? Well, I'm telling you, don't even hate in your heart. And so what we're seeing here is repentance is, yeah, it's a good thing if you turn, but in the New Testament, it needs to be in your mind. It needs to be a change of thought. It's a change of mindset. So repentance essentially is turning away from sin and toward God, starting at the heart. Repentance is turning away from sin and toward God, starting at the heart. It's a death to something, really, because the Bible uses that phrase, and I wish we had a better phrase for 2025, but you're turning away, you're dying, you're letting the things in your life that aren't pleasing to God die away. They're not something that matters to you anymore, right? It's interesting because we think of the word repentance. It seems like a big, confusing word, but it's actually called the first word of the gospel. The gospel is to repent, be baptized, and be filled with the Holy Spirit, right? In fact, when the Bible says that we identify with Christ, how do we identify with his repentance? How do we identify with his death? By repentance. Repentance is a form of death, right? So it's the first word of the gospel. John the Baptist comes on the scene, and what does he say? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus comes on the scene, and what's the first thing he says? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Peter preaches the day of Pentecost, and what is the first thing he says? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Repentance is so important. It's the first thing. It's the whole reason John started was to get people to turn to God, to show them the way of the Lord, to make the path straight. And so John calls for repentance. Jesus calls for repentance. Peter calls for repentance. And if we go back to the Old Testament, remember we talk about death, and you look at how the tabernacle was laid out, that physical building where the priests would work their way into the closest, most intimate relationship with God. The first step of that tabernacle was the altar of sacrifice. Something had to die. If you wanted to get any further with God, you had to turn from everything else and kill something at the altar of sacrifice, repentance. And if you've noticed, our prayer meetings start with repentance. Repentance is so important. Paul is calling them to repent. And I think we see, this is my opinion, but I think we see repentance in kind of two stages in our life. I think there's this initial response to hearing of our condition and the gospel. There's this initial response being like, wow, I'm a sinner and God loves me. I need to repent. I need to turn away from what I'm doing because my way is not working out the way I wanted it to. And so I'm going to make a turn. So there's this initial repentance. But there's also this continual repentance, I believe, that is expected of us as we go. Paul said, I die daily. I have to repent daily. I have to make sure, maybe not turn away daily from the same sin, but maybe I got to keep walking this way away from that sin and keep it behind me. And so we have this initial response, and we have this continual repentance. Charles Spurgeon says, repentance must never be thought of as something that we must do before we can come back to God. Think about that. Repentance must never be thought of as something that we must do before we can come back to God. Repentance describes the act of coming to God. You can't turn towards God without turning from the things he is against. They're on opposite sides. Paul said these things cannot be near each other. And so just by turning to God, you're automatically turning away from the things of this world. People seem to jump into faith very quickly nowadays, still Charles Spurgeon in the 1800s. I do not disapprove of that happy leap, but still I hope my old friend repentance is not dead. I am desperately in love with repentance. It seems to me to be the twin sister to faith. He wrote some really awesome things on repentance. So Paul's talking about this idea of, I'm glad that you were sorry. I'm even more happy that you're changing how you're living. I'm glad that you're sorry. I'm more happy that you're changing your mindsets and your thought processes. Verse 10, for godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Godly sorrow is understanding that your sins do not please God. Worldly sorrow is just feeling bad because you got caught and because you have consequences. I feel really bad that I have to go to jail. I feel really bad that I've got a parking ticket. But godly sorrow is understanding that your sin does not please God. It's not just feeling bad. I feel bad about that. But like Paul said, our godly sorrow should lead us to repentance. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:31, like I said, he says, I die daily. And we read what Charles Spurgeon said, repentance is my dear friend. How is this idea of death and sacrifice and turning away from everything that you really want, why are they connecting this to be a good thing? Well, Paul's going to tell us here. He's going to tell us what repentance does and why it's good. He's going to do it in one verse, and I'm going to take way longer than one verse. Okay? Verse 11. For observe this, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. He's like, just pay attention. You guys don't even realize what this is doing in your life. You have no idea how the fact that you repented is having a great impact in your life. Let me show you. Let me just show you your life. He says, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication in all these things you have proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul is describing what the work of repentance does in our lives. When we start repenting regularly, when it becomes a part of who we are, when we're like Paul, it says, I recognize that I'm a fleshly person and I need to die daily. So let's go through them one at a time. What diligence it produces in you. Because we are repenting and turning away from sin and turning towards God, repentance helps us to be more careful. It helps us to more eagerly follow through with the things we need to do. He's saying, what diligence it puts in your life. You're starting to care a little bit more because you're every day saying, okay, God, I don't want to live this way. And little by little, your mindset changes and you start to care a little bit more. What clearing of yourself, because we are repenting and turning away from sin and towards God, it helps us start to notice and want to clear out the bad stuff in our lives. We start clearing out the bad stuff in our own lives and not worrying about other people's. It helps us take full responsibility and are transparent with God and others. No excuses, no cover-ups. Repentance, because there's a moment in your life where you're like, I can't do that. I can't even notice the things I need to clear. But if we will repent, God will start to show us those things. And that will be a part of who we'll start to notice them and we'll start to want to get rid of them. Indignation. What indignation? Because we are repenting and turning away from sin and towards God, it helps us to become genuinely upset. Not at getting caught, but at the wrong that was done. We start to have an indignation. We start to see the bad things as bad. It's not just that, well, that wasn't a big deal. That was a mistake. That was an accident. My kids always say, that was an accident. You were swinging your fist at somebody's head. It was not an accident. But I didn't know it was going to hit. Yeah. We start to see the bad things as actually bad, and we even maybe even start to get mad at them a little bit. Like, oh, I see that now. That's wrong. That's bad. We're no longer okay with it. And there's some things we might even want to start fighting against in a good way, a good, healthy way. I can't believe this has had an impact in my life. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get rid of this. This app is causing me problems, and now I see it, and I see the damage, and man, I can't believe I let it do it. I'm getting rid of this app. This object, this thing, this mindset, this friend, this thing in my life, man, you start to have this attitude, this good attitude, like, I can't believe I'm letting that into my life. I need to get rid of that. What fear? Because we are repenting and turning away from God, from sin, sorry, and towards God, it helps us to have a healthy terror of the world. A healthy fear of life without God. We're not afraid of the world. That's not what I'm saying. But a healthy fear of life without God. It helps us realize what will happen to our lives if we are not taking advantage of what Christ did for us. It's this fear that's like, oh man, this is this great thing. I don't want to miss out on that anymore. Man, I want to please God. This continual repentance brings a good, healthy fear in our life. What vehement desire. Because we are repenting and turning away from sin and towards God, it helps us to really want to be healed and to be made right. It helps us to have a deep longing. The message says, instead of vehement desire, it says deep longing for the things of God. We want to start, we start to want now to follow God's word. It gives you a desire for it. You're not just doing it because you're white knuckling and said, Pastor said I should read God's word every day, so I'm just doing it. But because I'm repenting and because repentance is part of my life, the work of repentance, what it's doing to me is it's giving me the desire for the things of God. And we want to follow God's word. We want to do the right things. We want to treat people the right way. We want to come to church. We want to live right. We want to fast. We want to be generous. We want to pray. Brother Grant always talked about Alan Oggs. I think they mentioned it before. But he always like, you got to have the want to. This old guy. You got to have the want to. And I got sick of hearing it. And I went to Bishop's office one time. I'm like, I'm sick of hearing about having the want to. Could you just tell us how? Like that's, I always want to know how. Like, I get it. We got to have it. I'm with you. And I, literally, I went into his office. Just, I'm like, but how? And he sent me to this verse. You want the want to? Start repenting. You want the want to? Start repenting. You want the desire for God? Start repenting. What zeal? Because we are repenting and turning away from sin and towards God, it gives us a passion about God and his word. That's the message. It gives us a passion for God and his word. It's not just I want it. It's like I'm passionate about God's word. I want it to have an impact in my life. And we start to share it with others. It's not passive anymore. Zeal is like an active thing. It's not a passive thing that's happening. It's leaning in with focus and energy and intensity to do what's right. It's this zeal. And I think too often we try to find the right podcasts and the right books and the right whatever to be like, well, I need to get the want to, and I need to get zeal, and I need to have a desire for God. And how come sister so-and-so and brother so-and-so and this guy seems to just have this great relationship with God? What are they doing? How do I get it? Repent. There's not some magic formula except letting the work of repentance have its way in your life. What vindication? Because we are repenting and turning away from sin and towards God, repentance, the work of repentance, helps us to make it right with actions. Not just saying sorry, but taking steps now to correct the wrong. No longer is it like, hey, yeah, I'm sorry I did that. I feel bad. I want to do different. But it's like, you know what? I need to correct this. This is important to me to correct. It helps us to go against the devil. Maybe you've gone through something and because of your repentance and now you're like, you know what? The thing the devil had tried to bind me with, I'm going to go right up against that. I'm going to teach Bible studies about that. I'm going to help people get recover from that themselves. The pit the devil tried to throw me in, I'm going to stand in front of and point people away from it. Or I'm going to pull people out of that pit. I'm going to get revenge on the devil. In all of this, in all these things, in all things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Paul is saying because you went past sorrow, because you went past being sorry, and you went to repentance, to a change of heart, a change of mind, you have proved yourself. And so because we are repenting and turning away from sin and turning towards God, ultimately we start to prove that we are clear. That we are purified. We start to notice and accept God's grace in our lives. We start to live life more abundantly. And there's proof and there's fruit and people around you can see it. You're not doing it for that reason. Let's be clear about that. What Paul's saying is because you have changed your mindset, because you have lived a life of daily repentance, people can see the change in your life. Because you have submitted to the work of repentance, people can see the change in your life. They can see the fruit of the Spirit in your life. They can see the fruit of repentance in your life. I wanted to explain this in a story format. So, Jess, I asked our friend to write us a story. I gave it what I wanted. This is what it wrote. Bryce was a team lead at a mid-sized construction company, respected for his work ethic and confidence, but under the surface, he wrestled with insecurity. So when a new hire, Malik, started gaining the crew's respect and asking smart questions, Bryce felt threatened. One day when Malik made a mistake measuring a beam, Bryce seized the moment. In front of the crew, he barked, "Of course you'd miss that. Maybe you should stick to the paperwork." The guys all laughed, but Malik didn't. Over the next few weeks, Bryce made subtle jabs and behind-the-scenes complaints to the project manager. Malik was moved off the project. A week later, he quit. No one said anything to Bryce, but he knew. Weeks passed, and at first, Bryce brushed it off. It's the job. People have to toughen up. Suck it up and drive on. But when he saw Malik's name on LinkedIn, tagged in a new company post, something hit him. He didn't feel triumphant anymore. He felt ashamed. He didn't act immediately, but the guilt didn't go away. He started avoiding conversations about Malik. The laughter from that day now echoed in his mind, not as funny, but as cruel. He started feeling sorry. There was a sorrow he started to recognize. One night at home, unable to sleep, Bryce prayed. It had been months since he prayed seriously. God, I think I was wrong. I don't even know how deep it goes, but I know I pushed someone out, and I liked it. It was the first honest sentence he'd said to God in a long time. He had turned to God. He was starting this repentance journey. And even at the start for him, there was a clearing. The next week, during a sermon on humility and power, Bryce saw himself clearly. He wasn't just rude. He was jealous and manipulative. As he continued to repent, he saw his sin not as a mistake, but as a betrayal of character. And something changed. He thought, what kind of man undercuts someone just to feel safe? Do you think he'd have that thought if he wasn't repenting? Do you think that indignation would be in his heart if he wasn't repenting? That realization, that indignation brought fear, not a fear of punishment, but a fear of what he'd become. God, how many other times have I done this? How long have I been blind to what's in me? And he saw his pride as something that could wreck more than just Malik's job. It could ruin his soul. And he started to have a healthy fear. By now, months had passed. Malik was at a new company. Bryce didn't even have his number, but the desire grew not to defend himself, but to apologize. Not just to Malik, but to become someone different. The desire, the vehement desire, because he was pouring out to God in repentance. He started making small changes at work, inviting input, acknowledging his own mistakes, supporting junior team members. A few co-workers noticed. One said, "You've mellowed out." He hadn't mellowed. He'd been humbled. He now had a zeal for doing the right thing. Finally, Bryce reached out on LinkedIn. "Malik, you don't owe me a response, but I need to say something." He admitted everything, the mocking, the complaints, the jealousy. "You didn't deserve that. I was wrong. I'm trying to change, and I want you to know." Vindication. Malik replied a week later, "Thanks. I didn't expect this. I appreciate it." No long conversation, no full reconciliation, but the weight shifted. Bryce didn't need recognition to keep going. Repentance had worked deeper than just a conversation. It had reshaped his heart. He became known not just for getting results, but for being a steady, humble leader. And whenever he heard a young worker speak up with a fresh idea, he leaned in to listen. Not because he had to, not because he had white-knuckled it to where he had learned some self-help group, but because he had submitted to the work of repentance in his life that had actually done a change. Because grace had taught him to. And in all these things, he had proved to be clear. The work of repentance doesn't change God. The work of repentance does not change your neighbor. The work of repentance doesn't change the person who hurt you. The work of repentance doesn't change the person you hurt. It doesn't change your situation or your circumstances. It doesn't even necessarily change what you did or the consequences you're going to have. The work of repentance changes me. It changes my heart. It changes my attitude. It changes my thought process. It changes my character. It changes my future. It's just a principle of God. If you will die, something new will rise up. If you will kill this old flesh, a new spirit will rise up. If you will kill the things that are not of me, my spirit I will put inside of you, and I will take out that heart of stone, and I will put my spirit inside of you. I will be your God. You will be my people. Let's stand tonight. The work of repentance helps us to see things from God's point of view. The work of repentance helps me see myself. When I'm willing to get down on my knees and humble myself and say, "God, there's things I need to do better." When I'm willing to be like David and say, "Create a clean heart in me and renew a right spirit within me." Or like David in Psalms 51, "Show me the things that I'm doing that are sin. I don't want them. I don't even know what they are, but show me them." The work of repentance will help you see those things in your life. The work of repentance will help you to see others as God sees them. The work of repentance will put a burden in your heart for the lost. It'll put a burden for your relationship with God. The work of repentance will help you see things from God's perspective. Church, God is moving and He is doing a work in our life, and we need to submit to that work. But we have to get back to repentance. We have to get back to repentance, or we'll be walking around life with blinders on. We'll be walking around life with blinders on, not realizing what's really going on. We have to get back to humility and to consecration, to turning away from the things of this world and turning towards the things of God, and letting the work of repentance have its way in our lives. As they start to sing, I encourage you, take some time. Yes, come down, repent, clear your heart. But let's commit to a lifestyle of repentance, a lifestyle of letting the work of repentance have its way in our lives. Let's, when we have our prayer time in the morning, start with repentance. Let's change how we're going to do things. Let's come to the front and pray. Let's take some time to talk to God.